We continue to look at the events that led up to the crucifixion of Christ. That is our main subject matter right now. And the event we're going to look at this morning, again, appears in all four of the gospel accounts. As you know, we've seen so many things, miracles, the teachings of Christ, most of them recorded in one or two of the gospels at a time, sometimes three. Very few things that are in all four. Last week we looked at Peter's denial, and that is one of only three events that's recorded in all of the Gospels. We're going to look at the trial before Pilate this morning, and the Gospel accounts give us a full detailed account. There's no way to put it all together in one 30-minute lesson on a Sunday morning, but we'll try to get to it as much as we can here this morning. Remember that there were three Jewish trials we already looked at. Jesus was brought before Annas, then he was brought before Caiaphas, then he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the council. After that, we saw that the story between him and Peter, that as he was there before them, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then we come to the next section, and that's the three trials before Roman courts. All right, he's been before the three Jewish court, so to speak. Now he's going to go before Pilate. From there he's going to be sent to Herod. And from there he's going to be handed back to Pilate again. So there are three separate occasions with this. The Jewish courts, the Roman courts. Now let me say this. There was nothing wrong with the laws. The Jewish law was sufficient for the courts. There was nothing wrong with Roman law. Roman law was good. And it was sufficient for the courts. The problem that happens here is not a problem with the laws. The laws are fine. The problem is with the courts. When the courts simply want to apply the laws, there's no problem. But when men of ill character get involved, that's where the problem comes from. Pilate had the laws down, and in this first encounter with Christ that we're going to look at, he did everything right. He took the laws and he applied them as they're supposed to be applied. He just failed to go all the way through at the end because of a lack of character. And character will destroy a court any time. If you want a great example of a law that's pretty good, but the courts that aren't, look at the United States of America. We have the greatest human-speaking law system you could ever have in the Constitution of the United States of America. That thing is not inspired. It's not Scripture. But it's about the best man could do on his own, and it's lasted quite a long time. But the ill character of our courts are twisting that Constitution and misusing that. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it's those that enforce it. And with the Roman courts, it was fine. It was Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin who were the problem, not the laws. In this Roman encounter, it's going to be Pilate and Herod that are a problem, not the laws. The laws are fine. And it's the same way in our country today. The laws are okay. The laws are fine. It's those that enforce them many times. And I'm not talking about the police force, and I'm not saying everybody's corrupt. But many times it's the character of the people that overthrow the correctness of the laws themselves. Even in a church constitution. The church constitution can be fine, but the character of the people that bicker and fight over the different things is where the problem is. It's always about character. And so we learn that. Again, isn't that a wonderful thing we can learn from the Bible? Save you a whole bunch of money going to a college and getting a degree in psychology or sociology or something like that. Yeah, I'm convinced if 18 to 22-year-old people would spend as much time reading this book as they do in classrooms and all that kind of stuff, they'd come out with a far better education. If they get in church where it's preached and taught, and you get to look at the people and their failures and their flaws and their victories, you can get a lot more out of that than you're going to get from anything this world has to offer. It's all right there. We just don't mine it. We just don't dig into it. And so we're going to look at this morning the compromise that Pilate gave in not finishing the task, in not going all the way. He started good, he started right, like all of them do. But something just fell apart as they got down to the end. Let's look first of all at letter A, the arrival. Letter A, the arrival of Christ. The arrival of Christ. The spotlight now turns to the Roman judicial system as Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate. And we're in John chapter 18 and verse number 28. And the Bible says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." That's a very interesting verse right there that we're going to look at this morning. Let's look first of all, number one, at the Sanhedrin. As Jesus is delivered from this group of men that have spent the night in those, remember Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, as those three groups have been during the night examining Christ, now in the morning they bring him from Caiaphas to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. They're not going to deliver him to the Romans. They have condemned him, but they have no legal right, no legal ability to put him to death. And so they're going to deliver him to Pontius Pilate. They want Rome to do their dirty work. That's what it amounts to. They found him guilty. They want Rome to put him to death. So it says in verse 28, Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of the judgment, the Sanhedrin. Then led they. In Mark chapter 15, verse 1, you need not turn back there, but Mark 15, 1, again, is the same account we're reading about, and it tells us who the they is. In Mark 15, 1, it says, "The chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." All right, this is the they of John 18, 28. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. We know them by the title of Sanhedrin. You know where the Sanhedrin came from? I just got done reading this just the other day. You know, the Sanhedrin came from back in the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses was judging the people and there was a couple million of them, 3 million of them, and he was going to wear out because he was the sole guy doing all the judgment? And his father-in-law, Jethro, I believe by divine intervention, Jethro comes to him and says, "You're going to wear out all these people. You need to appoint judges. You need to appoint different people to go." And he appointed 70. And those 70 elders of Israel became what is known as the Sanhedrin. Their origin was an appointment by Moses by the will of God. That's what this group is. So this is a divinely appointed group of people, and they're the ones condemning Christ. They're the ones that the Jewish people looked up to. They almost revered them as keepers of the Old Testament law. And you know, we say the word, and it's got to, you know, like we say Pharisee, and when we say it at the tip of our tongue, we've got to disgust to it. But that's not the way it was back in New Testament days. And the Sanhedrin, this council, this group, were those that should have been leading in the right direction. Those that by their background and those that by their training should have been looking for the Christ. And yet they are the ones that led him from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. You know, society is no different today. We look up to the wrong people. People that one time might have had a position that demanded reverence or respect, they no longer do. Our society idolizes those with the least character among us. Whether they're athletes, whether they're actors and actresses. People sit there and watch television shows about the rich and the famous and the stars and all that stuff, and 9 times out of 10, they're the people with the least amount of character. All the rap stars, all the rock stars that die at 27 years old. I remember telling you I read about that just the other day. All the drug overdoses and all that kind of stuff. And yet our society idolizes them. We look up to the wrong people. Number two, when we think about the arrival of Christ, not only the Sanhedrin, but number two, the sleeplessness. The sleeplessness. In verse 28, it says they led him to the hall of judgment, and it was early. Remember that these 70 men had just spent the nighttime searching for a way to condemn Jesus. They hadn't slept all night. They'd been up the whole time conniving and planning and plotting and trying to find a way to find Jesus guilty of something. Their great zeal, their great desire kept them up all night. Somebody said it this way, evil is energetic. Evil is energetic. These men spent the whole night plotting and planning. What is it you and I've got that's worth staying up all night for? Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray. They couldn't pray 1 hour. When the world has enough zeal to do what they do and the church doesn't have enough zeal to do what it does, we've got a problem. Fellow tells his wife, she keeps after him, hey, come to church. I can't get up that early in the morning. It's a weekend. I can't get up and go to church. In 2 weeks, it'll be deer season. And at 4:30 in the morning, he'll be tromping out to that deer stand and watching for the deer to come back, but can't make it up on Sunday morning. It all depends on where we put our priorities. All depends on what's valuable. Some people can watch a two-hour movie and sit still and never flinch. Go to a three-hour seminar, listen to everything that's said, and can't sit through 40 minutes of church and hear a sermon. It all depends on where the priorities are. For some reason, the devil's got more faithful people many times. And, of course, I'm preaching to the choir right now. You're here for Sunday school. Bless God. Not just church, but Sunday school. You're here for 2 hours on Sunday morning. So I know I'm preaching to the choir, but the simple truth is the devil's people are many times more dedicated to evil than God's people are to good. And these fellows were willing to stay up all night long if that's what it took. And so now early in the morning, they come bringing Jesus. Notice number three, the submission. The submission. We go over to Mark chapter 15 again, which gives us another account of this in verse number 1. And it tells us at this time, when they took him from Caiaphas and took him to Pilate, they bound Jesus and carried him away. They bound him. Why? You know what they've done to him already. He's broken. He's bruised. He's bleeding. They're not in any danger of him trying to get away. Now, we know what they didn't understand is that what he was doing was the will of God, and he wasn't about to leave or depart. But even from the human standpoint, there was no reason to do this. They didn't have to do that. It was nothing more than cruelty, nothing more than a show of strength by binding him. You know, he could have broke those bonds easier than Samson ever did. It wasn't, as we say, it wasn't the bonds that bound him, however you say that. It wasn't the bonds that bound him. It was the will of God. You know what it also was? It was Isaiah 53 that said he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. All right? They didn't have to do that. He was submissive to it. He wasn't fighting it. Notice number 4, and here's our an ordinary word for the day, the scruples. That's a good old English word. The scruples. You have no scruples. You have no sense of justice, no fairness. Notice in verse 28, and here is one of the most ridiculous verses in all the Bible, if I can say it that way. You understand I'm not saying the verse is ridiculous, but what it's telling us. Look at verse 28. It was early, verse 28, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, you know what that just told you? This is the Passover season. They have spent all night trying to come up with a lie, a false accusation against Jesus Christ to put him to death because of envy, because of jealousy. They spent the whole night doing that. Now it's the next day, and they're taking Jesus to the Roman procurator. They're taking him to Pontius Pilate. But by Jewish law, they can't enter into the judgment hall of a Gentile. That would defile them on the Passover of all times. So they go to the steps, and notice verse 29 says, then Pilate went out unto them. Pilate knew they couldn't come into the judgment hall. They're Jews. They would be ceremonially defiled if they walked into the Gentile judgment hall. So they stand outside of it, because if they go in, then they can't eat the Passover. You say, what's so ridiculous about that? They are betraying the Son of God and delivering him to death and worried about walking into a judgment hall and defiling themselves. You talk about somebody whose priorities are just messed up. There's a lot of religious people like that today. They'll do the most ridiculous things in the name of religion and think that everything's okay. It doesn't really matter. And it comes from this very thing right here. They're about to go in there, and they can't come in. It's one of the most hypocritical actions of all history. They've condemned an innocent man. They're breaking Jewish laws. They've bribed Judas. They've hired false witnesses. They've they've slapped and beaten a man that as yet has been uncondemned, and they're worried about ceremonially defiling themselves by walking into the place. The scruples of them. Then notice, if you would, letter B. We talked about the arrival of Christ. Now let's look at the accusations against Christ here in John chapter 18 and verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation bring ye against the man?" That's a fair question. That's the way to open up a trial. What's the accusation? I mean, what's the reason you brought him here? Notice number one, the seeking. The seeking. What accusation bring ye against this man? According to Roman law, three things had to take place. Number one, you had to specify the indictment. You had to say what the accusation was. Number two, the accusers, now our English law follows this, the accusers had to present themselves in front of the accused and give the specific indictment. And then number three, the accused person had the right, the liberty to speak for themselves. You'll notice Pontius Pilate follows all three rules of Roman law. He does the right things at this point and this time to investigate what's going on. And so he says, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" He gives them the opportunity. He starts the thing out right. Notice number two, the stating. The stating. He says, "What accusation bring you?" Verse 30, "They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." And you know what the first thing you notice is? They didn't give an accusation. They said something very condescending. They said to him, "If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him here." He said, "What crime has he committed?" They said, "If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him." They're trying to sidestep the issue. They're not giving an accusation because they don't have an accusation. So at this point, Pilate knows from the very beginning, he knows right now, they have no accusation against this man. He's going to come through and say, by the time it's all over, "I find no fault in him at all." Because there's no accusation. At this point, this trial should have ended. At this point, he should have been set free. In fact, these Jewish men that are standing there with a man that they have beaten and broken and bruised and bloodied, Pilate ought to say, "Wait a minute, you got no accusation, and yet you've done this to him?" They should have been on trial at that point in time. But we're going to see it just doesn't work that way. The law is being followed, but Pilate doesn't have the character to follow through with what should be done. "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." They had no accusation that was going to hold up in front of Pontius Pilate. If it's a matter of the Jewish laws, well, then you take him and judge him. That's all they had was their Jewish laws. But by their Jewish laws, he couldn't be put to death. Number three, there's the shifting. The shifting. If you've ever been in court and seen lawyers work, you know how this happens. Verse 31, "Then Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Pilate said, Take ye him and judge him according to your law." He turns the tables on them. He recognizes their insubordination. They have brought him to Pilate and said, "Judge him, condemn him." What for? Hey, if he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him here. No accusation. They're expecting Pilate to do the dirty work. So he says, "Hey, wait a minute. If this is a matter of your customs and your laws, then you take him and you deal with him." Pilate is, I remember hearing Dr. Ruckman years and years ago, one of the first sermons I ever heard was about Pontius Pilate. The title of the sermon is "Never Left a Man in a Mess." And if ever there's a man between a rock and a hard place, it was Pontius Pilate. Now, he didn't have to be there. I mean, all he had to do is say, "Let him go. Release him. There's nothing wrong with him." He could have done that, but he got caught between the political winds and the social winds and wanted to please both sides. And when you do that, you're in a mess. "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." If your law condemned him, then you punish him. But we've talked about this before. What's the problem? Well, if the Jews were going to put him to death, they would have stoned him. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Stephen is preaching to this council, to these men, and reminding them of Moses and all that God has done to deliver them. And by the time he's done with that speech, he says, and God sent his son, and by wicked hands you've taken and crucified and slain him. And by the time he gets done and gives the invitation, they all come forward. But they all come forward with rocks in their hands. And they beat him to death with the rocks. They cast the rocks at him. That was the Jewish way of capital punishment. Here in America, we used to have hanging. Now we do it many times by lethal injection. There's countries that have firing squads over in the Middle East. Everybody's got their own way of enforcing capital punishment. The Jews' way was by stoning. There's one problem. If they'd have put Jesus to death by stoning, there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that would have been broken. Because the Old Testament prophecies had talked about a man that was going to hang on a tree. Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree, it says in Deuteronomy. That was the way the Bible predicted he would die. And yet the Jews were condemning him, and if they were going to kill him, it wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy. Notice verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. It had to be at the hands of Rome. Pilate's fighting an uphill battle. He's got nothing to condemn him for. He tries to put it off by giving it to someone else. And then notice number four, the spewing. S-P-E-W-I-N-G, the spewing. Ever heard somebody just spew forth? I mean, they get so mad, they get so angry. I think it was last Sunday night, I read you the letter we got about the Every Door delivery card. That was someone that was spewing. That's exactly what that is. It tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 3 about this same thing. And the chief priest accused him of many things. The chief priest accused him of many things. Luke tells us they accused him of perverting the nation. They accused him of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. And he said that he himself is Christ a king. Now you know what? If those were true, the Jews would have signed up. If Jesus was trying to lead the nation in revolt against Rome, this Jewish Sanhedrin would have signed up in a moment. If he was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, they would have said, hey, this is our man. If he would have declared himself a king breaking Roman bondage, they would have lined up behind him. So their accusations, Pilate understands the whole thing. He's got a good mind. He sees the whole thing going on. He knows what's going on. And he realizes they would have joined up with that cause in a moment. So there's something else behind it. He's searching for an answer, searching for what they're really looking for to try to condemn Jesus. Then notice, if you would, letter C. The asking. The asking of Christ, beginning in verse 33 of John chapter 18. Pilate now goes one-on-one with Jesus Christ. He's faced the mob out front pointing the finger at him, but now it's a one-on-one interview with Jesus Christ. You know, folks, everybody is going to have a one-on-one interview with Jesus Christ. Better to have it in this life than to wait till the next life. The day you got saved, you responded because you had a one-on-one interview with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God convicted you of your sins, showed you your need for the Savior, showed you what Jesus did on the cross, and by faith you bent the knee, you bowed your head, you prayed the prayer, you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Thank God you did that. The old saying is, bow now or bow later. Because the Bible tells us that one of these days, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Pilate now has that one-on-one interview with Christ. And in verse number 33, number one, he asked him about his royalty. Asking about his royalty in verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Art thou the king of the Jews? I bet he didn't look like it. Think of what Pilate's looking at. Here's Pilate in his regal robes of judgment. The Roman clothing that he wore living in that palace, that judgment hall. There's the Sanhedrin with their robes of Moses and Aaron in the priesthood, with the Urim and the Thummim and the bells and all that fancy dress. And then here's Jesus in the group of the chief priests and the scribes and the council and Pilate, the worst dressed guy in the bunch, is the one everybody's saying he thinks he's going to be the king. And I bet to Pilate that was kind of humorous to look at him in that condition and say, you know, and look at everybody else around him and say, you think you're somebody? Art thou the king of the Jews? Born in a manger, no room in the inn, raised in a carpenter shop. There's nothing about him that anybody would think he would be king of the Jews. And Pilate's just going along with the popular thinking right now. And his words to Jesus are judging by his appearance and what he sees and what he's looking at, and he makes his judgment that way. Again, the same way the world makes the judgment today. Everything's by appearance. Everything's how good it looks. All the high and the mighty, the rich and the famous, and this and that. And that's where the attention goes, and that's where nothing's getting done. Jesus, the King of the Jews, standing before him, and he said, art thou the King of the Jews? Then number two, he asks about his response. Jesus gives him a response in verse number 34. Jesus says, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it of me? He wanted to know. He's asked. See, now he's looking into Pilate's eyes and trying to get a hold of Pilate's heart. That's why people many times don't want to look eye to eye, because they're afraid you're going to see into the soul and into the heart. And when there's something to hide, the eyes usually are cast away. You deal with those that are good at interrogation or getting people to tell the truth, and they can tell the telltale signs of people when they're lying. I wish I knew those signs. But they can tell them maybe by people's reaction, and one of them is the eyes all of a sudden get distracted for just a moment of time when they're getting ready to tell something that's not true. Jesus is looking at Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, art thou the King of the Jews? And he said, are you saying this of yourself, or did someone else? Do you know I am? Do you realize I am? Or are you just repeating what somebody else said? A lot of folks just repeating what other people say. It's easy to follow the church crowd. It's easy to go to church and do the right things, sing the hymns, do everything right, and never be saved, never meet Jesus Christ. It can happen. The asking about his response. Notice Pilate's desperation. He says in verse 35, am I a Jew? Again, you can hear the disdain in his voice. Am I a Jew? And then he says at the end of verse 35, what hast thou done? Pilate's all full of questions. But the questions really aren't about Jesus and why he's there. The questions are about Pilate's relationship to him. Am I a Jew? What hast thou done? Notice he asked down in verse 37, art thou a king then? I really don't think Pilate's asking these questions as a Roman judge. He's asking them as a sinner. He's asking them as a man. There's something we know about. There's something about Jesus when he's standing before him that supersedes everything human. And then finally he says, you know the verse down in verse 38, when Jesus says, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again. He didn't wait for an answer. It wasn't a sincere question of what is truth. It was just kind of a throwing his hands out in disgust. What is truth? There is no absolute truth. You know, Pilate teaches the universities today. What is truth? There's no absolute truth. There's no right, there's no wrong. It all depends on how you look at situation ethics. What's right to one person might be wrong to another person. There is no absolute moral. There is no absolute truth. Pontius Pilate was the originator of that way of thinking. Jesus said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And he says, what is truth? Asking about his response. Then letter D, the acquittal of Christ. The first trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate is going to end with an acquittal. He's not guilty of anything. He's not going to be condemned. Pilate's not going to put him to death because he hasn't done anything. Notice number one, the declaration in verse 38, the declaration. Pilate says, look at the end of the verse, I find in him no fault at all. I think the most important two words in that verse are the last two words. I find in him, you know, can you see it? I find in him no fault. That would be true. That would be correct. That would be powerful. But I find in him no fault at all. There's the emphasis. Now, you notice in your Bible, those two words are italics. You know what that means? That means that those two words don't have an original Greek word to come from. The King James translators were honest enough that when they put in words, when you go from one language to another, you can't go with an exact translation without putting in some filler, so to speak, because it won't convey the right thought. So in the King James Bible, when they put words in italics, it meant that that exact word wasn't there. So when they looked at the Greek word for there's no, I find in him no fault, they saw that word and they said, it means fault, but it's stronger than that in the English language. It's not just fault, it's no fault at all. And so they added those two words, put it in italics to be honest, but let us know that the strength of Pilate's statement was not just, I find in him no fault, but I find in him no fault at all. I appreciate that. I like the honesty of it. I like the power of it. Again, when you use all the new Bibles, you lose everything. The English Standard Version, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I mean, okay, but just doesn't have the same power. You go to the New International Version, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now you're reading the comic strips. Now you're reading the newspaper or something. That's not even close to what Pilate said. I find in him no fault at all. That's where the power is right there in the Word of God. The declaration, I find in him no fault at all. Everyone that ever got close to Jesus knew he's innocent. Pilate declared him innocent. Herod, we'll send him back to Pilate. I can't find anything in him. The thief hanging on the cross next to him. The centurion that looked and beheld, truly this was the Son of God. They all knew he was innocent. He's declared innocent. What should happen to an innocent man that's brought to trial? Well, it depends on the character of the judge. Notice number two, the disruption. The disruption. We go again back to Luke chapter 23, verse 5, and the Bible said, when he said, I find in him no fault at all, Luke says, and they were more fierce. They realized they were losing this battle. They were losing the cause. And their reaction is not surprising. It's a mob mentality. It's a near riot. As they became more fierce because they were afraid Jesus was going to be let go. Number three, quickly, the denial. Pilate says to them, will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Now, think about this. Pilate says he's innocent. I find no fault in him at all. Will you let me release him? That's what he just said. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Will you let... What in the world is he asking them for? Will you let me release him? They just got more fierce. We know what their answer is. We have no king but Caesar. He says, I'll give you Barabbas instead. No, we want, or I'll give you Christ. They said, no, we want Barabbas. What shall I do with Christ? Crucify him. Crucify him. What in the world is Pilate saying? What do you want me to do? Will you let me therefore release him? The denial of his release. Pontius Pilate has sidestepped his responsibility. Notice number four, the deliverance. The deliverance. And again, Luke chapter 15, as soon as he knew, that's Pilate, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. That's called passing the buck. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in the morning service. That's called passing the buck. It's part of human nature. It's part of a faulty character. Not taking responsibility for your actions. Passing the buck. And he's going to deliver him. So now we're looking at before Pilate next week, or actually it'll be 2 weeks, because Brother Rogers will be here next Sunday. We'll look at him standing before Herod, then after that back before Pilate again. Three different occasions that he's going to be declared guilty and should be set free, yet he's going to be crucified. Led as a lamb before the slaughter. Why? To take our sins on the cross. Didn't have to happen. He submitted himself to it. We're going to see that as we continue looking at the crucifixion. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. We have gone so quickly this morning over so much